If I don't talk too much, I might get older today. Because I thought we were going to have a short prayer service or sacrament service after our sermon this morning. And so I thought, well, I won't have to talk so much this morning that way. And I probably just blew it by telling you that because I'll probably talk too much anyway. But I'd like to greet you this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'd like to make reference to what Alan said to us here last Sunday during our Thanksgiving Day commemorative service. He referred to the scriptures on page 36, I think it was, or the scripture he referred to is on page 34. I'm going to go back to page 33 to begin my sermon this morning. And he read the scripture and described that it was just talking about Christopher Columbus. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to page 33 in your Book of Mormon, if you care to follow along. And we're going to commence with verse 141. I'm going to read down through 149, I believe, yeah. But I'm not going to read it all at once. I'm going to take it a little at a time, because those 7 or 8 verses there contain an awful lot of history, contain an awful lot of information, prophesying history that was to take place on this continent. And Nephi, looking now in this vision, he said, "I looked, and it came to pass that I beheld this great." Excuse me. Yeah, that's right. That's where I want to start. Verse 141. "And it came to pass that I beheld this great and abominable church, and I saw the devil, that he was the foundation of it. And I also saw gold and silver and silks and scarlets and fine twined linen and all manner of precious things," precious clothing. "And I saw many harlots. And the angel spake unto me, saying, Behold the gold and the silver and the silks and the scarlets and the fine twined linen and the precious clothing and the harlots are the desires of this great and abominable church. And also for the praise of the world do they destroy the saints of God and bring them down into captivity." Now this is what we've been studying in our Sunday school. And this is a little difficult sometimes for us to see because we are so many hundreds of years removed from this actually taking place and this happening. But fortunately for us, records have been kept, histories have been written, enough information has been maintained to establish this to the world, to anybody with a curious eye or a curiosity to see or understand what happened. If they care to look, if they care to investigate, if they care to try to find out for themselves, the records are there that these things did take place. The only problem with records is sometimes they're altered, they can be changed, they can be meddled with, they can be, what's the right word, completely omitted, completely obliterated, that's the word I was looking for. But as important as this is, by no coincidence, these records have not been obliterated. I don't think they've been meddled with or changed all that much. This institution, referred to as the Great and Abominable Church, has been in existence since 570 A.D. And it's of importance, I think, in our understanding of the history of the church to point out how long and how pervasive this institution was, that it didn't come forth at a time when it was competing with the institution that Christ had established on this earth. It waited until that institution had been destroyed, or primarily isn't the right word, but nearly totally destroyed, totally took out of existence by eliminating the people who made up that organization. And then this church took its place so that the people who were not aware of the church that Christ had established, or the people that practiced in that church that he had established. They were no longer there for anybody to refer to. They were no longer there to criticize. They were no longer there to lead an example. They were no longer there to even be considered. And so what was established then before the people was accepted by the people as being a right and proper thing. It wasn't like it had had to prove itself, and it wasn't like it had to compare itself with something else. It wasn't like it had to stand in the shadow of or the memory of any other existing organization. And so it was able to establish itself and its authority or its declaring itself the authority for the world, because there was nobody to stand or question it. Nobody stood against it. And so this is the way, and this is the manner, should I say, that Satan elected to establish an organization that would stand in the sight of in the eyes of the people. And even to this day, because of the fact that it was established when it did, with the power that it had, and with the influence that it had over the people, both superstitious and historical, or as a matter of fact, it has been accepted down through the ages, even, and is still accepted even this present day, as an authority and the main prevalent church in the world. Its longevity and its size, as well as its being found everywhere in the world, is part of what makes it so hard for many people to accept it, and that it is this great and abominable church. Even though they can see the church continue to flaunt all of the things described in verses 142, 143, and 144. And it continues to increase its size. It continues to increase its monetary wealth. And the properties and influential people in government of this nation and other nations, other countries, it lends its influence throughout the world. There's probably two things that stand out in my mind that are significant about this organization, outside of the fact that it's Catholic and that's universal, it's worldwide. But it has had members of its people who were members of its organization in ruling or influential governmental agencies and governments throughout the world, including these United States. And though the issue was raised when President Kennedy was campaigning for office, it was raised that the issue was raised that he was a Catholic. He went to great extent, or great lengths, to assure the people that he was not a spokesman for the Catholic Church, and that his decisions or his choices that he made would be influenced by the problems and the powers and the responsibilities of the office and the nation at hand, and it wouldn't be influenced in any way by the church or the influential people in that church. But it's still, I think it's still significant, the fact that he was a president of these United States. By no small coincidence, it's also impressive that these United States were formed by people and powerful people who were members of secret combinations, secret orders. The primarily the Masons of the world were dispersed throughout the history, not throughout the history, but throughout the formation of the government of the United States. Many men were Masons. Probably the chiefest or most prominent that you all would recognize and might be aware of was George Washington himself was a Mason, as was Benjamin Franklin. And I don't know whether any of you have ever been in any Masonic temples, but if you go into a Masonic temple, somewhere in their what you call it, a hall, a place where they have meetings, where the public is welcome. It's not in their private chambers, when they're public areas of their building. They have a picture of George Washington standing there with his apron with the famous emblems of the compass and square and compass. And I won't try to say the letters that are on that apron. I think I know what they are, but I may be wrong. But anyway, it's got letters that stand for the symbols of the Masonic Order. There's, I didn't mean to get into this, but there's significance in the fact that if it were not for the fact that these people were influential individuals of this organization, our nation might not have ever had a chance of being formed in the face of the European nations that it was in competition with or depending upon for help and assistance in its revolutionary actions. That's a different sermon. The fact that there are so many Catholic people or members of the Catholic Church in the various governments of our country. And the one other thing that makes it is so, what's the right word? Separating, that separates us so much from the Church of Christ is this tax-exempt status that this nation affords the Catholic Church and the Catholic organization. They don't pay taxes on any of their holdings, any of their real estate, or income. We have the same privilege as a church, except that we don't pay our ministers. Our ministers go out and work for a living, and they render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. They pay their taxes. They carry their responsibilities as a member of this nation, just like any other man or woman or individual in this country. And so we follow the admonition, or it's a commandment, I guess you might say, that Christ gave to his disciples when they were going to be taxed by Caesar. They said, "We haven't got any money. What are we going to do? How do we pay this tax?" Christ said, "You have to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's." Then he instructed them where to throw in their nets. And when they pulled up the fish, they didn't have worms in their mouth. They had gold. And they paid their tax. Christ provided. But the point is that he didn't. He made it an issue that would be memorable in the minds of human beings, that we do have to make this, that he expects us to make this, obligation and this responsibility to our government. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's. And this is the one other great difference or separateness of the Church of Christ from the Catholic Church, as well as all of the other Protestant churches in the world. None of them, including our own, is expected to pay taxes on our real estate holdings that they have. Okay, I talked too much about that probably. Let's get back to verse 145. Nephi says, "And it came to pass that I looked and beheld many waters, and they divided the Gentiles from the seed of my brethren." Now these were the same waters that divided them at the time when the Jaredites and the Lehi and Nephi and his families all came over these continents. Except that they came over, as the scriptures tells us, they came over by barges or by boats or by watercraft. And so this barrier or this division, this dividing fence of ocean that separated them, was not a barrier for the people who God brought to this country. It was only a barrier for those people who didn't know that this country existed, and that they looked upon these waters and these oceans with a certain amount of fear and dread and trembling. "And it came to pass that the angel said unto me, Behold, the wrath of God is upon the seed of thy brethren." Now that would indicate that God is unhappy with the descendants of Lehi and Nephi and who is left in this country. And though they are brethren of Nephi, this time in history was after the great war in which the righteous people of his descendants were pretty much eradicated, pretty much eliminated, except those who went over to the Lamanite side. And I looked, and I beheld a man among the Gentiles, who was separated from the seed of my brethren by the many waters. And I beheld the Spirit of God, that it came down, and it wrought upon the man. And he went forth upon the many waters, and into the seed, and unto the seed of my brethren who were in the promised land. And this, of course, is the prophecy that was referring to Columbus. This much we know about Columbus. He thought about this for more than just, it wasn't just a temporary, I mean, it wasn't just a passing thought. He had contemplated this for a long time, and the stories that I read as a boy anyhow, he used to sit on the wharf and he'd watch the ships come in. First he'd see their mast, and then pretty soon they'd come a little more and he could see the colors flying from the mast, then he could see the sails, then he could see the ship, and eventually he could see the whole picture. And so he visualized his mind that this was coming over a curve. And the farther over the curve it came, the higher it rode in his vision, until it finally came in full focus or full view into his vision. And so in this, we take it for granted, but in his day and his age, this was revolutionary thinking, that the earth was round and that he could see far enough. He could see far enough to the horizon that he could see where the curvature dropped off. And something just beyond that horizon was still there, but it was clear out of sight. Well, this, coupled with the fact that he said in his diary that he felt that he was special in the eyes of God. He felt that he was wrought upon by the Spirit of God. He thought that God had singled him out. And it was no small feat what he accomplished. I mean, he wasn't a pauper, I don't think, but he certainly wasn't wealthy enough to own three ships and get the crews and the provisions around to make a ocean voyage into a part of the world that was relatively unknown, that they were fearful of. There were many stories that made them fearful. We know that he accomplished all this, and in 1492, he sailed west, thinking that he would eventually go around this globe, or this world, and come up on the east side in the Indies. And consequently, when he saw the inhabitants of this country, he called them Indians because he thought they were residents of the country of India. But this is quite convincing evidence that no one else in this European area of the world had any knowledge or any inkling or any hint that there was a continent called the Western Hemisphere. They had no idea about this. They didn't even suspect such a thing. And we know today, of course, as North and South America. And we like to think that Columbus landed in America. Well, he landed in the islands that we call the West Indies, but he didn't land in the area of the nation or the area of the continent that we claim as the United States or North America. He practiced his religion by praying to his God, and he also required his sailors to pray. And this was kind of unusual. Sailors are not usually thought of as being a particularly religious type of people. They certainly don't aren't noted for their stories of how they relied upon God to save them. Paul is about the only one that has stories of shipwrecks and instances that took place on the ocean where God intervened in his behalf and saved them from destruction. Didn't always save the ship, but he saved them from destruction. But it says in the diaries that Columbus kept that he required his sailors to pray. And his fear was not of the unknown. If Columbus had a fear or an apprehension or a worry or a concern, it was mutiny. He feared that his sailors could very well take over the command of the ship and go back, and he would never get to prove what he was sure or confident that he could accomplish. And so his, you know, we as a child I had been taught to think that Columbus was a brave man because he wasn't scared of ocean demons and things like that. And he was a brave man because he stood up to 100 and some men on those ships when they all wanted to turn back. And he even got to the point where he bargained for them, one more day, we'll go one more day. If we don't see the sight of land, I'll capitulate to your wishes and we'll go back. He went one more day. He still didn't see no land. But they saw shorebirds that indicated to the sailors, as well as to Columbus, that they were getting close to land. They saw birds that were far enough out in the ocean that they still couldn't see the land, but they knew that the birds could see the land because they were up there where they could see it. And so they continued on. I didn't mean to get into that part of the story, but to me it's interesting. It's like a historical novel when there's no novel to it. It's just really, really took place. And so Columbus was moved or motivated by the Holy Spirit. I think he was. And he took some of the advice that the scriptures gives, that Christ gave to his own ministry when he sent them out as elders and 70s. He said, take no thought what you will say or do, and the words will be provided for you when the need arises. And so it was with Columbus. And it seemed like it worked that way over and over. And this is just one of the reasons why he was a brave man. Excuse me. Excuse me. This is one of the things that he was a brave man in. How big do you reckon his ships were that he sailed in? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever given any thought? We know the names of them. There was the Minor, the Pinta, and the Santa Maria. Okay? We even remember which was the flagship, which one was Columbus on. We remember all these things. But very little is ever said about how big these ships were. According to the records that I was referred to, they were 12 feet wide at the beam. They were 12 feet wide at their widest point. They were 75 feet long. That's from stem to stern, nose to bow to stern. They sat in the water, what they called a 6 foot of draft. They sat in the water 6 feet. So any water that was more than 6.5 feet deep, they could travel in without scraping bottom. These were small craft. And without the aid or the influence or assistance of God, they could have been swamped at any time on their ocean voyage out there in the ocean. They could have come across swells in the ocean that would have been higher than the mast of their ships. We have records of modern day ships that are 300 or 400 feet in the air, where the water, the ocean, the rogue waves, they call them, will clear over them. And sometimes they take them clear under. The Edmund Fitzgerald is one that has happened in relatively recent times, and probably most of us are aware of. There was a very popular song about it. Of course, it was on the Great Lakes, it was on Lake Superior, but it was in an area that was supposed to be safe. They were close enough to land and far enough away from the deep water in the ocean and the lake that there wasn't supposed to be any rogue waves. But it took the ship down and it broke in pieces. And it was a huge ship. It was an ore-carrying ship. Another story. I didn't mean to get into that either. But he had these, what we would call, diminutive ships, 12 feet wide, 75 feet long, 6 foot of draft, and he went clear across the ocean. Now, we can go across the ocean in 5 hours, and we think, that's a heck of a trip. Boy, that was really tough. You know, It took us 5 hours to get to Hawaii. And you look out there and you see nothing but water. It took him 21 days. His fastest crossing, which was the fourth time he came across the ocean, he did it in 21 days, one way. That was his fastest experience. So that is why, and of course, the first trip they made was probably one of his slowest voyages. And it says he's the book that I read, or the information I read, said that on one day, on that first crossing, he felt that God was really, reassuring him, because they made 100 miles by his calculations, and he had the rudest of ways of calculating. He used what we would call today, they call it a sextant, I think. He was down the ship and he would view the star and the horizon, and whatever that angle was would tell him where he was longitudinally and latitudinally on the ocean. And he figured his distance by taking readings at specific times of the day from his ship. And that's how he determined his progress, or how much progress he had made. And of course, there was other days when it was a lot more depressing, but we'll not get into that. I've probably talked too much already. On his first voyage, he, as I mentioned, he worried more about mutiny than he did about the unknowns of the ocean. He came into sight of land on October the 11th in 1492, rather late in the day. So he's anchored offshore. On October the 12th, the day that we celebrate as Columbus Day, he got in his little dinghy, his little boat, and they rowed to shore. And he captured, or not didn't capture, but he proclaimed that land to be under the dominion of his sovereign King Ferdinand and Isabella. When he completed his second trip, he was a fairly wealthy man, but he had goals of becoming an extremely wealthy man. And he didn't accomplish what he intended to do. Now, God never forsook him, but he didn't bless him into becoming a wealthy man. It turns out that Columbus was not a very good leader of men. The records show that he ruled by terror when he came across these people that he found out were not members of the country of India. And he thought of them as being less than smart. And he had weapons that they had never seen before, and he incurred their wrath to the point that on his third voyage, either third or fourth, I may be getting this mixed up, it's either third or fourth voyage that he made to this country, they captured him and they put him in chains, and he was held captive. And he got one of his people in his party escaped and went over to the other island, where he had also made enemies with the ruler on that island from Spain, and asked him for assistance, asked him to come and get him and rescue him. And the ruler of that island, I should remember his name, but it escapes me, I didn't mark it down. But anyway, he sent a messenger back with Columbus's the man that got over there with him to bring him back. He said, we're sorry for your plight and your predicament, but you're on your own. We can't help you. And then he left him there. Well, needless to say, Columbus felt pretty like this was the end of the world. He thought he had come over there to be destroyed. But as I mentioned in Sunday school, he was aware of the solar passages of the sun and the moon and the earth and so on. And he knew that on a certain day there was going to be a lunar eclipse. And so he predicted to these natives, he said, the sun god is displeased with the way you're treating me. And if you don't bring me food and you don't take these shackles away from me, he's going to send his shadow to show his displeasure. And he's going to cause the earth to become dark in the middle of the day. It's going to last for just a few minutes, and he'll take us out of the way to give you a chance to redeem yourselves. Needless to say, the eclipse took place. The natives were impressed. They released him from his shackles, brought him food, and he made his way back to Spain or Portugal. I think it was Spain or Portugal, whichever it was. But because of his knowledge of the solar system, he was able to escape that dire predicament. But the Lord never allowed him to become wealthy because of his adventures or what he did. And he was a great explorer. He made good maps or good records that they later used to make maps. He was good in so many ways, and yet he was not allowed to prosper financially from that. And in fact, he died a pauper. And I think that there's some significance to that little fact, that God didn't intend for any of us. From the manuscripts of the Book of Mormon, from Columbus to the manuscripts of the Book of Mormon to the present day, to become wealthy or prominent people, prominently influential people because of our association with his kingdom and the restoration of that kingdom. Now, that's not entirely true, I realize, because there are a large number of wealthy Mormon people, influential people, in the government of our nation, and in various places in our nation as far as holdings are concerned. But their wealth is not accumulated from the church. Their wealth is accumulated from their knowledge and their ability, from their knowledge and their understanding of the world and the way that it works. But to say that somebody became extremely wealthy because they were working under the influence of the Holy Spirit and doing God's will, I am not aware of any instance where that ever has taken place. Let's get back to our reading. Verse 148. Nephi says, "And it came to pass that I beheld the Spirit of God, that it wrought upon other Gentiles, and they went forth out of captivity upon the many waters." Who do you suppose these were? They were the pilgrims. These are the people that we like to refer to as the beginning of this great nation. These are the people who were under religious persecution. They came over to this country in rather dire circumstances. They had an allegiance to the king that they both feared and hated. Hard thing to describe, or hard thing to understand, hard thing to put into perspective. But they welcomed the opportunity to come to a new land, to establish themselves, even though they considered themselves under his rule, they were all from under his thumb. And in so doing, they made a pact. They called it the Mayflower Compact. I'm going to try to read it. It's a little difficult for me because they didn't spell words the same that we do. They didn't write in sentences, or their way of expressing themselves was not the same as what we're accustomed to. They begin their pact with saying, "In the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dread sovereign, Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, and Ireland King, defender of the faith, etc. Having undertaken for the glory of God and advancements of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid, and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be brought, as shall be thought to most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. In witness whereof, we have hereunto subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the year of the reign of our sovereign Lord King James of England, France, and Ireland, the 18th, and of Scotland, the 54th, and Dom 1620. So November 11th in 1620, they made this pact. Just one problem. They weren't in Northern Virginia. They were at Cape Cod. We didn't have any superhighways. They didn't even have any taxi service in those days. They didn't even have a ship that could get them down there. So they made this compact amongst themselves to live under the laws of the king and on their own power or their own willingness to be governed by themselves. I took this information out from that Ideals catalog, or the Ideals magazine that I read that story from last Sunday. And if you care to read it, I'll be glad to share it with you. But they had this, the authors of the article that was in this magazine offered this about the text of the Mayflower Compact. It says, in 1620, the Mayflower set sail across the Atlantic, carrying 102 passengers, who intended to settle in a territory controlled by the Virginia Company of London. When they found themselves instead landing a good distance north of what is now Cape Cod, at what is now Cape Cod, Massachusetts, on land beyond the borders controlled by their countrymen, the passengers agreed to sign a covenant guaranteeing government by the law for the consent of the governed. The Mayflower Compact, signed by 51 of the ship's male passengers in November of 1620, established self-rule for what would be known as the Plymouth Colony. We think of them as the Pilgrim Founding Fathers. Only about a third of the Mayflower's passengers were members of the English separatist group called Pilgrims. So one third of 102 is 34. There was 34 Pilgrims out of this group of 102 people. Others came simply seeking new opportunities and new life in America. In time, however, the entire colony became known as Pilgrims, and their courage and perseverance became a cherished and celebrated part of our American heritage. And you know, I spoke of the bravery of Christopher Columbus coming across in those little ships that he came across in. These ships that these Pilgrims came across in weren't a whole lot bigger. They were a little bit bigger. They were a little more, had a few more, what I call them, provisions and improvements. They had places to sleep, if you can call a hammock strung between two parts of the ship with your food and whatever other stuff they had there cluttering away underneath of you. They didn't have staterooms. They didn't have beds. They didn't have service where they could get up and wash your face in the morning and flush the water down the drain or throw it over the side. They didn't have hardly anything. But I'll get into that. I'll just say this about their... We are taught... History teaches us, I'll put it that way, because I don't know what you were always taught. I was taught as a child in grade school, the little country school, that the Pilgrims' first Thanksgiving was celebrated with the Indians, and of course the Indians didn't have feasts or commemorative reasons like meetings like that. They had what they called councils, but it was done by their leaders, not by everybody. But anyway, they were invited. And the pilgrims shared with them what they had. I've heard all kinds of stories from, you know, very meager, three kernels of corn and a small piece of meat, and no pies or pastries or any kind of desserts, to saying that they had an abundance of food because of the Indians' generosity and the Jinians teaching them how to live and survive in this new country. Whatever they had, however meager or however great, they were appreciative of it, and they thanked God for the crossing, for the hardships that they had endured. I read somebody else writes about another man, an autobiography or a biography, I guess it was, of John Adams, our second president. And while he was in the Netherlands, he visited the place where the pilgrims stayed waiting for their ship that would take them to the new country. And he said it was very humbling, because it was not modern or convenient in any way, shape, or form. And they were not treated with a lot of reverence or respect. They were looked upon as mostly a bunch of lunatics. They were religious nuts. They were separatists. They were rebelling more or less against the king and the powers that be. And they weren't real popular in the eyes of the people. And it's interesting to read what John Adams had wrote about his experiences there in these places, and of course, to him, this was important because he was one of the founding fathers. He had as much to do with the diplomatic part of our separation from England as anybody did. Him and Benjamin Franklin and about three other men were responsible for all of the treaties and all of the agreements and all of the negotiations that went on between the French and getting their aid, the Dutch, and trying to get aid from the Dutch. And we were several million dollars in debt to the Dutch when that war was over. A lot of people don't know that. A lot of people never realize that most of the money that was donated to the revolutionary cause came from the Netherlands, came from the Dutch people, because they were the predominant or prevalent ship masters of the world. They did more trading than Britain. Britain was noted for her weapons, for her army and her navy, but she wasn't noted for all of the her trading wasn't as extensive as the Dutch trading was. Another story. Didn't mean to get into that. But something else about the pilgrims I was going to say. Anyway, they were thankful for what they had endured. They were thankful for the fact that they were in this rather strange place. And eventually they were thankful that they didn't land where they intended to. It made their life a whole lot easier. I'm going to talk too much tonight. We're going to close with verse number 149. Nephi now has seen that the Lord was displeased with his brethren, and he was going to bring wrath upon them. He's seen that the man that the Spirit of the Lord came down and worked upon to bring him across these many waters that divided his brethren from these Gentiles. He's seen this man come over here. He's seen other men follow after him. Columbus came in 1492. These other men came in, what was it, 1570? I believe it was. When they made their pact. 1620 when they made their pact. He's seen all these things. And then he said, and it came to pass that I beheld many multitudes of the Gentiles upon the land of the Nephites. Upon the land of promise. These were other Gentiles. And these, I think, are the people who were included in my mom's family when they came over, and many, many, many people who migrated to this great nation, this great land. I said to my mom's family, my dad's family migrated also, but I don't have as much information on when or what their conditions was. I know that they came to Virginia, and that my fifth generation back, five great-grandfathers back, had a farm in Virginia. It was in the Shenandoah Valley. And in our family Bible, it's in my sister's home, is a bill of sale of the contents that they sold before they loaded up their wagon and headed up to Ohio. They headed up the Ohio Valley. But these people, the Eddies, the McClures, McClellans, a lot of Irish in my dad's family when you go back. And I've often wondered if there was any relation. Nephi saw all these things, and he saw probably you and I. I'm sure he saw the formation of the restoration. He saw the formation of the church come into existence. I'm sure he saw the church begin to flower as it is doing, has been doing for the past few years, and as it will continue to do, or I think it will continue to do, until the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because when he comes back to claim his bride, it's not going to be a little insignificant group of people in independence. I'm sure he's going to come back to people, followers, believers throughout the world, all over the world, that will declare and look forward to his coming, that will look forward to greeting him when he comes. Thank you.
Thank you, Bob.
Welcome, Helen.
Next Sunday will be our sacrament service. Let's keep that in mind. And then the following Sunday, if he's able, Jack will be our speaker. Let's turn our books to number 293 for our closing number. 293.